Why do you serve God? Or why do you worship God? That's the question that Satan asks the Lord in the first two chapters. Does Job serve God for nothing? Well, I'm hoping that your answer would be the same as Job's, and that that answer would be yes, that you do serve God for no return. Because Satan would have us believe that God needs to do something to reward us for our worship or for our service. So that's the question that we need to ask ourselves as we begin. Why do we serve God? In whatever sphere you serve Him, whether it's as an officer in the church, as a Sunday school teacher, in any capacity in life, actually, whatever you do, because all of life is worship, and all that we do, we don't just come to church on Sunday and worship for an hour or an hour and a half twice every week. That's what we call public worship. But I hope that you agree that all of life is in fact worship, that everything that we do in life is an act of worship. Every thought that we have should be an act of worship. Every word that we speak should be an act of worship. And I know that for me, and probably for you too, that's a very convicting thought, especially when it comes to our words. And even as we were thinking this morning about our reactions to certain things, sometimes we just need to stop and put our hands on our mouth and stop ourselves and remember that all of our life, every aspect of our life, is meant to be an act of worship. That's why God saves people. That's why He redeems people. He redeems people principally to worship Him. And that's what you'll be doing if you're a believer here this afternoon. That's what you'll be doing in heaven, because heaven is nothing but worship. Every waking moment, although there is no sleep in heaven will be worship. And everything that we do here is preparation for that. It could be argued that the only reward that we get for worship is that we get to worship. That's the reward that we get for worship, is that we get to worship, that we are allowed to come into the presence of God. In fact, we're never out of the presence of God, that all of life is worship. Well, there's three things that I want to look at briefly this afternoon. It's not as long as it was this morning. There's three things that we need to see. The first is, we're going to have to look at Job's comforters. It's a bit of a contradiction in terms, actually, because Job's friends were anything but comforters. But that's what they've become known as. It has been argued that the best period in this experience of Job and his comforters was the first week. Because you remember, the first week his comforters came to him and sat on the ground with him and said nothing to him. They just sat with him. It could be argued that that was the best part of their ministry to Job, when they actually didn't say anything. In fact, I think there's a lesson there for us sometimes when someone is grieving, or when you're by a hospital bed, sometimes the best thing to do is just to say nothing and just to be there. That's all the person sometimes wants, is just for someone to be there, praying silently, maybe even reading scripture to them, but not to be offering any of our own editorial thoughts or advice. Because it all went downhill for Job once his friends opened their mouths. So the first thing, Job's comforters. The second thing we want to see is Job's complaint. And his complaint is against his comforters. He also does complain against God also, because he's crying out for God, and God is silent. He's not perceiving the presence of God, and so he does complain to God also. And the third thing we need to see is Job's confidence. So Job's comforters, Job's complaint, and Job's confidence. First then, Job's comforters. I already answered the question, does Job serve God for nothing? The answer is yes. He didn't serve because of his health and his wealth. That's what Satan implied. Satan said, if you take everything he has away from him, he will curse you to your face. And that actually wasn't the case, we discovered, because everything was taken away. And what was Job's conclusion to that action of ultimately of God taking everything away? He acknowledges the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So this is where Job's so-called comforters got it wrong. In chapter 22 and verse 4, let's just read that since it's just one chapter back from where we read this afternoon. 22 and verse 4 says, is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you? You see the implication there? His comforters are saying, is it because you fear God that he's correcting you? The implication here is, it's because you don't fear God that he's correcting you. They're saying, Job, you don't fear God, and this is why he's correcting you. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Verse 5, is it not your wickedness? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? You see the explicit accusation there? They're saying that Job has committed iniquity and that his wickedness is great and that this is the reason why Job is suffering the way he is suffering. And that's exactly where Job's friends get it wrong, oh so wrong. They believe there's a connection between his suffering and personal sin. But we've already seen from this morning that God himself declared Job to be a blameless and a righteous man. So we need to remember that. Job is not suffering because of some personal sin, as his friends imply and as Satan implies, because God himself declares Job to be a righteous and a blameless man who shuns evil. We need to keep that in our minds as we read and think about what's happening to Job. Job's friends also implied, and also in chapter 22 and verse 23, that Job needs to repent, that he needs to admit sin and repent. Verse 23 of chapter 22, when he is about to kill Phil, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. 22:23. If you return to the Almighty, that's repentance, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. So Job's friends are not only accusing him of some sin, they're also saying that he needs to admit that sin and that he needs to repent of that sin. And I think it's good for us to be reminded, as we were this morning, that not all cases of suffering in the Christian life come as a result of sin. One theologian has said is that we need to be reminded often more than we need to be informed. We need to be reminded more than we need to be informed. Here's one of the difficulties, and I know this is a difficulty. This is a difficulty for me as I was reading through the book of Job, and I'm sure that's been the case for you also if you've read through the book of Job, because much of what Job's friends say is actually true in terms of how they represent God in certain ways. One example is in chapter 5 and verse 17, where Eliphaz One of Job's so-called friends says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty." Now, you know that you also read that in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, that the Lord disciplines the son he loves and corrects his children. Now, that's a true statement. The Lord does, in fact, do that. And so one of Job's friends, Eliphaz in this case, is stating something which is true of God. And so often we can do that, can't we? Even as believers, we can say the right thing about God, but misapply it in a situation in which it's not meant to be applied. In this case, blaming someone for some sin in their life for which they are not guilty, and saying that what is happening to them is coming to them as a result of that sin. Here's another thing that we can often do, as Job's friends did. We can often sound very spiritual in the way that we deal with people who are suffering. Again, in chapter 5 and verse 8, one of Job's friends says, "I would seek God, and unto God I would commit my cause." You see what's happening here. This friend of Job is saying, "Job, if I was you, this is what I would do." How often do we do that? You know, husbands are usually guilty of this one. When wives come to them and they've got some problem happening in their life, what's the first thing we want to do is to fix the problem. And usually what your wife wants to do is just for you to sit and listen and keep your mouth shut and listen to what she's saying. But right away, we usually as men just jump to the fix, right? This is what you need to do. This is what needs to happen to fix this problem. And that's what Job's friend's doing here. He's saying, "Job, if I was you, this is what I would do. I would come to God and I would lay my case before him." Now, his friend is obviously ignorant that this is actually what Job has been doing all along. He's been crying out to God. He's been asking God. He's saying things like, if I look in front of me, he's not there. If I look to my left and to my right and behind me, he's not there. Job is seeking for God. And so sometimes advice can be the correct, it can be theologically correct, and it can also sound very spiritual. If I was you, this is what I would do. Here's another one. Sometimes our advice to friends that are suffering can be very pious or very spiritual. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. One of Job's friends says to Job, "You have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands, and you have upheld them that were failing, and you have strengthened those that have feeble knees." It's very kind of loquacious language here. This friend is saying, look at what you were doing before, Job, before all this happened. Look at where you were, and look at what you've come to now. You see what's happening here? It's kind of damning with faint praise, isn't it? You were such a great minister for the Lord. You were such a good elder. You were such a good deacon. You were such a good teacher or whatever. And yet look what's happened to you. Look at what's happened to you now. This is a very critical kind of spirit here that Job's friends are displaying. It's no wonder then that Job retorts in chapter 6 and 14 and chapter 15, where he says of his friends, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be shown from his friend." You see, Job is saying the right thing. He's saying, as my friends, why don't you pity me? Why are you not showing pity for me in my situation? But then he goes on to say that his brothers have dealt deceitfully as a river that just flows down. You know, it's one minute that piece of water is here and then it's gone. His friends are like a river that flows. It's never in one place at any one time. They've gone from him. You know, it's one thing to feel desolate when you can't see God in your circumstances. And I'm sure many of you have felt that. a feeling of desolation at times, when you feel as if God is just not there. You've lost the experience of the felt presence of God. That's one thing. That's a trial enough in itself. But it's quite another when fellow Christians come at you with an attitude of what could be called condescending superiority. And that's what Job's friends are guilty of here. There's a condescension that's happening here. They're looking down on him. They're saying there must be something wrong in your life, Job, for all of this to have happened. I'm sure you've heard the saying, with friends like that, who needs enemies? And that's exactly what Job could have said about his friends. And so Job complains, and rightly so, I think, against his friends. That's the second point. Because what's interesting here is that Job is not asking for freedom from pain. Look at verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. This is part of Job's complaint. He's complaining against his friends. He's telling his friends how they should act towards him, but he's also complaining against the circumstances. But you know, he's not asking, this is interesting, Job is not asking for freedom from the pain. He's asking for the presence of God in the pain. You know, sometimes, and I think this happens even when we're praying, and it's all with good intentions, isn't it? Sometimes when someone is really suffering, we pray for ourselves if we are suffering, or for the other one who's suffering, Lord, please take the suffering away. But you see, sometimes we just have to come to terms with the fact that the suffering might be there for a reason. And it was certainly there for a reason in Job's life, although that was not revealed to him. But sometimes suffering happens. Suffering is actually part of being a Christian. Jesus said that the servant is not above the master. If they persecuted the master, they will persecute the servant also. But not only in persecution, but just physical suffering also. Sometimes suffering comes to us by the providential working of God because of his sovereign care over us. There's a lesson for us. There might be lessons for others. That was the case, as I was saying this morning, with Joni Erickson, paralyzed from the neck down, searching for God, searching through the book of Job for an answer to why she was never going to walk again or be able to pick anything up again in her life. Why is this happening to me? Well, it's not until now, 40 or 50 years later, that, as I said, that Joni sees the reason for that. She has a worldwide ministry now to those who suffer from physical disablement, especially those in the church. So there's a reason for it. So sometimes the prayer is not, Lord, take the suffering away, but Lord, reveal to us the reason for the suffering. Or what do we need to learn about you and about ourselves in the midst of this suffering? You can imagine yourself in similar circumstances. Like I said, even our prayers can betray a lack of emphasis. We may ask God to remove the circumstances and miss the point he may be making, that the circumstances are brought about in order to bring us to an end of ourselves and to cry out. And what's interesting here is that Job is crying out for God. He's not crying to God. There is a difference. Sometimes we cry out to God when we should be crying out for God. You see the difference here? It's not crying out to him, why is this happening? Or why is this happening to me? Or why is this happening to my friend? The cry we need is to cry for him to come into our circumstances, for us to find him in these circumstances. And that's exactly what Job is doing here. He's crying out to God. He's searching for God. He's not asking for deliverance. He's asking for God's presence. I think that echoes the Lord Jesus' cry and his cry of dereliction when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not asking for the suffering to be taken away. He's saying, Lord, let me find you in it, but God has withdrawn. The same thing has happened with Job. But you know, even in the midst of this trial, Job reveals a living faith. And that's the most important point that needs to be made of these three points. Because Job is portraying a confidence here in God. Even though he doesn't feel the presence of God, and even though he's suffering not only from losing everything that he had, and not only from these horrible boils that he has on his body, but also from the dereliction that he feels from his friends, and also from God, he's totally desolate. He's feeling absolutely abandoned and alone. And yet, Job has a confidence which shines like gold. And he begins to say that when he says, and this is our third point, Job's confidence, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, I cannot find him. He hides himself on the right hand, and I cannot see him. You see what's happening here? Job is looking forward. He's looking to the left. He's looking to the right. He's looking behind him. He's looking for God, and he can't find him. He's in total blackness. And he's in the perceived absence of the felt presence of God. And yet, what does Job say? Even in the midst of this, even in the middle of this blackness of these circumstances, what does Job say? He says these words, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth like gold. You see Job's faith here? He doesn't have any sense of the presence of God, and yet he can say these words about God. You see his faith here? He knows the way that I take. He doesn't see the way that God is taking in these circumstances, but he knows that God knows. And so there's four things that I want to leave with us as we conclude in this study. Four things that Job knew. The first thing is that Job knows that God knows. And that's what's important for us. And regardless of the trial, regardless of the difficulty, of the persecution, of the suffering that we go through, what we need to know is not why is this happening to me. What we need to know is that God knows, that he knows, because he ultimately has engineered and ordained these circumstances for me, sometimes for reasons best known to him. Job knows that God knows, and that's what Job is holding on to. Another thing that Job knows is that he knows that God knows about his circumstances because he knows that ultimately God has brought about these circumstances. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. He knows ultimately that God has brought about these circumstances, that God is the author. Yes, Satan is the instrument which is being used, as well as Job's friends, by the way, that are being used in this trial. But Job knows that these men and Satan are like puppets on a string. They're being used by God. And ultimately, it will be that Job will come forth shining as gold. The third thing that Job knows that this trial was specially tailored for him. When he has tried me again, I will come forth as gold. He knows that God doesn't just know about the circumstances, but that God has tailored these circumstances specifically for Job. And he does that in each and every one of our lives. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what's good for you, and he knows what is not good for you. And you know, sometimes he'll take away what's not good for you in a painful way. He tailors the trial to suit the person. And that's what he was doing with Job here. He shaped these circumstances for Job's life. The fourth thing that Job knows, or Job knew that his faith is being shaped and honed like gold in the furnace of affliction. Job had an active and an effective faith. Job had obviously studied what happens to gold. You know, in order for gold, the same is true for silver, to be purified, it has to be heated to a high temperature to burn off all of the impurities. And then when the goldsmith or the silversmith looks at the gold, when he's finished the purifying process, what does he see? He sees his own face. I'm sure you've heard this illustration before. And Job is saying that he will come forth as gold when this work has been done. That Job has been placed into a furnace of affliction. And that all of the impurities of our life, even though Job is not suffering for sin per se, there is still sin in Job's life. And that needs to be burned off until the master can see his own reflection. We're made in the image of God, right? And to be made in the image of God means that, God's reflection must be seen in us. And all that is not of God has to be burned off. It has to be taken away so that when God looks at us, he sees his own reflection. And that's what's happening to Job. And Job knows this. He knows that he's in this trial by the divine providence of God. So Job here is displaying the shield of faith, if you will. You'll know that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians refers to faith as a shield. And that is Job's shield. That's his guard. That's what Job is employing here in this trial. He's holding up the shield of faith. You know, a shield has to be tested before it can be given to a soldier or a policeman. Those riot shields that you see policemen using or soldiers using, they don't just make them out of anything. The shields have to be tested. They have to be made out of certain material so that they can withstand anything that is thrown at them, or so that they can withstand whatever they were designed to withstand. And the only way for that to happen is for the shield to be tested. You should go home and get on YouTube, kids, and look at you and see what they do to shields to test them before they issue them to soldiers and to policemen, before they're allowed to use them in situations where they're going to need them. The shields have to be battered. Missiles have to be launched at them. Petrol bombs or gasoline or Molotov cocktails, whatever it is that they're facing, the shield has to be able to withstand that. And the point I'm making is that the shield has to be tried. Faith has to be tried. The shield has to be tested if it is to work. And so my question to you this afternoon, are you battered and bruised and battle-scarred as a Christian? You know, if your answer to that question is no, then it will be yes sometime. Because if you are a believer, it's one of the signs of being a Christian that you will undergo suffering. You will undergo persecution. Your faith will be tested, as Job's was. Now, I don't know the trials that you might be facing this afternoon. But I do know this. I know that the inerrant, infallible Word of God says that as you look into the future and back at the past, as Job was doing, you will be able to conclude with Job, or should be able to conclude with Job, that he knows the way that you take. And when he has tried you, or as one commentator says, has trialed you, you will come forth as bright as gold, because it's his work. And it's a work that has to be done if you're to be made ready for the glories of heaven and to become a true worshiper and to reflect his glory, his image in you.